Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, starting into Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read this morning verses 1 through 12. But since the Sermon on the Mount is such a substantial portion of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to spend some time this morning introducing the Sermon on the Mount and even introducing Christ's introduction of the Sermon on the Mount as well, just so we can sort of get our bearings to what's going on before we plunge into this masterful sermon. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the word that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these pronouncements of blessing. And Lord, we pray that we would see them for what they are this morning. Just as we have an overview of what's going on here, Lord, we pray that you would move by your Spirit to teach us and to help us to see the beauty of being a part of your kingdom and the beauty of being in the Blessed One, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you'd use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we find ourselves entering into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this sermon is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew here, but also recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And when you compare the two of these sermons, these masterful sermons by the true prince of preachers, you find that Matthew's version is quite a bit longer than what you find in the Gospel of Luke. It extends from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 7, which is actually pretty long. In fact, it's the longest continuous discourse of Jesus in the New Testament. And if you're here this morning and you have one of those red letter editions of the Bible where they record the actual words of Jesus in red, you'll find that this is the longest portion of unbroken red text in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, comes close, but Matthew's recording of Jesus' sermon is the longest. Now, in Matthew's Gospel account here, the Sermon of the Mount is the first of five major discourses that Jesus gives to us. And just by way of reminder, as we were introducing ourselves to the Gospel of Matthew, there are these five major discourses, which somewhat parallels the idea of God giving the first five books of the law, right? The Torah, the Pentateuch. Jesus gives five explanations of truth from God himself, as God himself. And in this first major discourse, Jesus' main theme is that of the kingdom of heaven. That's the main idea or theme of his sermon. And as he preaches this sermon, we find that he first talks about the citizens of the kingdom. And that's what we see in the text we read this morning. Jesus is describing his people, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the life of those citizens in the kingdom under the rule and reign and law of God in their lives. So who are the citizens of the kingdom? These are the citizens of the kingdom. How do they live their lives? The rest of the sermon goes on to express how the citizens of the kingdom live lives before the face of God. And then right at the end, the final section of the sermon, Jesus calls or invites others to enter into that kingdom, to find themselves as a citizen of this kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus begins this sermon, he starts with a poem of sorts, in which he declares the blessed and happy status of those who are citizens of this kingdom. And as we'll come to see, Jesus not only identifies those who are the blessed citizens of his kingdom, but also what Jesus describes as a blessed condition is quite opposite of what the world paints as a good and blessed and happy condition. Jesus turns our expectations upside down as we think about living life in this world. And even though we're only spending our time this morning considering more of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole and an introduction to Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I think we're to see that the true blessedness is found only in the true blessed one, and that's Jesus Christ himself. And so that's the main idea for you this morning in our introduction to this Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. I want you to see that true blessedness is found only in the true blessed one, Jesus the Christ. Well, as we start into the Sermon on the Mount, it's helpful first to sort of consider the context of the sermon here. We see Matthew describing where Jesus is in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, remember where Jesus just was. If you look back into chapter 4, we see that Jesus was ministering in the northern section or northern portion of the land of Israel, of the land of Palestine, in the broader Galilean area, and also into the Decapolis. We find that at the end of chapter 4. And what Jesus has been doing there has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's been teaching in the synagogues, and he's been healing people of all sorts and manner of diseases. And as a result of his teaching and proclamation of this gospel of the kingdom and healing all sorts of diseases and afflictions, large crowds are now following after him. They were following him in thanksgiving for the healing that some of them have received. They're following him because of the amazing works that this Jesus of Nazareth is doing. And these crowds are coming from that broad region of Galilee and the Decapolis, but also from down south, Matthew tells us, from the region of Judah and from the city of Jerusalem itself. So massive crowds of people are coming and following him. But also remember in chapter 4, we find the calling of whom? We find the calling of some of Jesus' first disciples. We see Peter and Andrew, James and John, called to follow Jesus. Luke's account gives us the impression that even more of the apostles had by this point been called to follow after Jesus. And so we have these crowds, we have these disciples following Jesus, and it's this large crowd and these disciples we see making up part of that audience for this sermon. I'll look again at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And so you have those disciples that he has called, those who are closer to him, perhaps gathered even more closely to him in this speaking arrangement. And then beyond them, you have the larger crowds gathered around to hear what Jesus is going to say. But also remember, you have people coming from Judea and Jerusalem. And so it's likely that there are also religious leaders here who are coming to listen to what Jesus has to say. These were the same individuals who were sent to observe John the Baptist, you remember, to see what he was doing and see what he was teaching. Surely they're sending those up to hear what Jesus is doing and teaching. And we have a threefold audience here then, three different perspectives on Jesus and his teaching. The disciples, those who are closely committed to and following Jesus. You have the religious leaders that are portrayed by Matthew as those who are increasingly antagonistic to Jesus. So two ends of the spectrum, those who are following him closely, those who are against him. And then you have this massive crowd that's sort of on the fence about who Jesus is. Who is this person? Should we follow him? Should we not follow him? Let's just sort of test him out a little bit and see what he has to say and see if we like this. And Jesus is going to be calling them to enter into this kingdom. In Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount, right in the Beatitudes section, right at the beginning, he actually gives woes against those who would not be those who are described as those who are blessed. I think these are directed towards those religious leaders who are there. So you have these three types of people gathered to listen to Jesus deliver this sermon. Now, one confusing detail, however, that we find in the gospel accounts regarding this sermon is that Matthew tells us that this sermon is delivered on a mountain, which is why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Whereas Luke in chapter 6, verse 17 tells us that Jesus delivers this sermon in a flat place, on a plain, for instance. And so it seems like there is somewhat of a contradiction here. In order to alleviate that contradiction, some people have suggested, well, these are just two different sermons given in two different places. We know Jesus travels around a lot, preaching and proclaiming, and like many preachers do when they go to different places, they re-preach the sermons they've preached before. Perhaps this is what Jesus is doing, giving the same general material, just doing it in different places to different audiences. But the contextual clues seem to indicate that this is the same event that is occurring here. Others have suggested that the place where Jesus was meeting his disciples and the crowds was more of a flat plateau on the top of a mountain. And so we have this mountain and then a flat spot right at the top. But again, the context, especially if you read Luke's gospel, says that he's come down the mountain to this flat place. And so again, it doesn't seem to fit the descriptions we have in the gospel accounts. What's actually more likely the case is that the place where this sermon has traditionally been understood to take place is at a mountain, yes, with a wide plain leading up to it, a long sloping flat area leading up to this mountainous region. And so it's quite conceivable that Jesus delivers his sermon not at the top or the peak of this mountain, but perhaps at the base of this mountain where the crowds are arrayed and scattered out slightly below him on the plain. Yes, maybe Jesus was at the top, but then he comes down slightly and begins to speak to the people. He's arrayed out before him, like this. Or maybe even Jesus is at the base of this mountain and the people are arrayed up on the mountain, amphitheater style, and they can hear him quite well in this way. And the reason this makes sense is because if Jesus were on the top of the mountain trying to speak out to a large crowd, the wind would have very easily carried his voice away. And maybe some of you know what this is like. And you don't even have to be on the top of a mountain for this to be the case. If you live here on College Hill, like we do, and live in one of the older homes like we do, you may or may not have central air. We don't. And in these hot summer days, what do you need to do? You need to go out and get those really big, bulky, heavy air conditioning units and bring them inside. Those units that seem to get heavier every year, you pick them up and bring them inside. You put them in your window, you turn them on, they start blowing air through whatever room you've placed them in. And if you have someone sitting on the other side of the room from you, and you try to talk to them while the air is blowing across the room, they can't hear you very well. It's a common frustration in our house. So we either need to yell at each other, or get closer to one another, or just get out of the wind, right? Get out of the wind. Well, if Jesus were on the top of this mountain, the wind's blowing, it's carrying his voice away. So it doesn't even make sense in the first place that he would be at the very top of this mountain. He's likely come down a bit. And if Jesus were closer to the base of this mountain, yet still on the mountain and speaking out to the people, they would be able to hear him a lot better. And so it seems that you have Jesus on the mountain, yes. And yet, if you look at it from a different perspective, where is he? He's at a big flat place, a plain as well. So it's the same place, just viewed from different perspectives, both Matthew and Luke highlighting one particular aspect, the location, for their own particular reasons. Now, the fact that Matthew mentions that it is a mountain fits his theme really well. This is significant. Remember the picture that Matthew has been laying out for us from the very beginning of his gospel. Everything in Matthew's gospel up to this point has been indicating that Jesus is the new Israel. You remember this. Chapter 1, he's born as a child of the covenant of Abraham, just like the people of Israel. Chapter 2, he is threatened with death as an infant, just as many of the Israelite boys and Moses himself were threatened at birth. And then we see as well in chapter 2, he is delivered from Egypt, just as the people were delivered and brought out of Egypt. Chapter 3, we see Jesus baptized. This is very similar to the way in which Israel, after the Exodus, was baptized in the Red Sea. And just as Israel spent 40 days being tested in the wilderness, whereas Jesus for 40 years in the wilderness, whereas Jesus for 40 days, he's in the wilderness being tested. But then after Israel's wilderness experience, where does God bring Moses and the people? He brings them to a mountain, doesn't he? And Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and there's a large crowd of people gathered there at the mountain from which God speaks out his word and will for his people. He speaks out his word and will to those who are to live for him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's just what we see happening here. Jesus, situated on a mountain, speaking out the word and will and law of God for his disciples and the larger crowd of people about life in the kingdom, as a people of the kingdom. How do you live as people of the kingdom? It was following the law of the Lord in Moses' day. It's following the law of the Lord in Jesus' day. It's the same thing that's happening here. And so this leads us then into the purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is clearly teaching of the kingdom of heaven. He refers to it 7 times throughout this sermon. And you see it right in his introduction, twice. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then at the bookend, at the end, there's this inclusio, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the sermon is about life in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a sermon on a general code of conduct or ethics for people living in this world, like many people like to think that it is. Although, if people were to live in the way that Jesus describes, there would be a considerable blessing and peace in this world, wouldn't there? But it's not just a general code of conduct. Nor is Jesus giving a clearer teaching on the law of God as a set of rules or standards by which one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not teaching you how to earn heaven here. He's not teaching you how to earn life with God. Now, Jesus in this sermon describes who the citizens of the kingdom are, and he unpacks what living as a citizen of the kingdom is to look like. And so when you think of the two primary kingdoms that we are confronted with in this world, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, what does it look like as someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of this world? How does God call his people to live before him as those who are his and no longer belong to the evil one. This is what Jesus describes. And Jesus begins by identifying the blessedness of being part of his kingdom, the blessedness of being a citizen of that kingdom, and the great joy and privilege and even the God-given heart-level ability to live as a citizen of that kingdom. So again, Jesus is not describing what you must do in order to be saved or in order to enter into the kingdom. But Jesus is describing how you live as someone who is already a part of the kingdom, as a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus is teaching what it looks like to be one of his followers, one of his disciples. And as Jesus begins this sermon, he identifies the blessed condition of the citizens of this kingdom in his introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, which is commonly called the Beatitudes. You see that in verses 3 through 12. And in this introduction, we have eight primary Beatitudes from verses 3 through 12. And although Jesus uses the word blessed 9 times, if you look at the last two, they have the same theme to them. And so most people usually combine those two together and simply identify 8 Beatitudes. And we call them Beatitudes because the Latin word for blessed is beatus. That's how we find it in the Latin version of the New Testament. The Greek word that Matthew uses, the word makarios, communicates that same idea of blessed. And we tend to use the word beatitude because the Western church had followed the Latin translation for a really long time. It became really familiar to us, and it sounds a whole lot better than makarisms, which is what they would be if we referred to them from the Greek language. And so these are the makarisms of Jesus. Beatitudes just feels right, right? Macarism sounds funny. Now, this word blessed in Greek carries the idea of being favored by God. Favored by God. Meaning that God is for you. Which is an incredible reality to think about. Again, just think of the whole scope of redemptive history and the fall of man into sin, and man being at enmity with God, at war with God, man being deserving of the curse and of eternal perdition forever. God being for you, seeking to bless you. You receive from God a privileged position. You receive from God glorious possessions. God acts in kindness and mercy and grace towards you. That's what it is to be blessed. To be pronounced or declared blessed is to be in a condition in which God is favorable towards you, which is just incredible. And the way Jesus expresses what he does here shows us that he's not talking about conferring blessing or giving a blessing upon people, nor is he calling people to live life worthy of a blessing so that they will then receive it if they live in this particular way. No, Jesus is pointing out that the ones indicated here in these Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and so on, they are those who are blessed from God's perspective. This is a pronouncement. It's a declaration. It's a description of blessings upon people in this particular condition. And you can see that in the way that these are structured. There are 3 components to them. Just take verse 3 as an example. The first is the announcement of blessing, right? Blessed. Then second, who is identified as blessed? Well, the poor in spirit. And then third component, why are they considered blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying that these sorts of people whom he identifies here are the ones that God calls blessed, and for the reasons he identifies. And again, this is not about living in these ways so that you can get blessed or favored by God. But this has everything to do with the way God views you as opposed to how the world views you, or even how you might view yourself. J- just consider briefly the descriptions that Jesus gives of his people here, of the citizens of the kingdom here, even though we haven't gone into them in great depth at all. Just consider the descriptions of those that Jesus calls blessed, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness and reviled and slandered for the name of Jesus. Just an initial gut reaction to these things in your flesh doesn't make them seem like very blessed things, does it? From the world's perspective, these are descriptions of people who seem to be cursed rather than blessed, right? They seem to be those who are in a pitiable condition, an undesirable condition, a wretched condition. Who wants to be like this? Because in the kingdom of this world, it's the wealthy and the self-sufficient and confident who are blessed, not the poor in spirit. It's those who avoid sorrow and pursue constant pleasure and happiness who are blessed, not those who mourn. It's the powerful, it's the assertive, it's the domineering who are in a advantageous position and who are blessed, not the meek. It's those who seek to live life on their own terms, in their own way, for their own personal fulfillment, who are blessed, not those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who demand their own rights and take revenge and show no weakness and no mercy so that they don't get taken advantage of. They're the ones who are protected. Those are the ones who are blessed, not the merciful. Those who seek to follow their own desires rather than holiness or integrity. It's those who win every battle, who protect their own interests and triumph over their enemies, who are blessed, not the pure in heart, not the peacemakers. And it's those who seek to fit in, right, and avoid conflict at any and all costs in order to be accepted and applauded by this world. They're the ones who are blessed, so that you never have to suffer for your convictions. They're blessed, not the persecuted, not those who are reviled. Again, from the world's perspective, those described in the Beatitudes appear to be those who are cursed. You appear to be those who are cursed. But Jesus says, no, you are blessed. If this describes you, you are blessed. You are favored by God. Jesus is talking about identity here. He's not talking about earning something. He's talking about two different kingdoms, two different states of existence, two different identities, one which is blessed, the other which is not. And the world and the flesh and the devil try to get us to believe that if we would be blessed, if we would be happy with this world and in this life, then we would live in and for the kingdom of this world, and that what we experience as citizens of the kingdom of heaven is evidence of its weakness and its undesirable nature. But my friends, we mustn't listen to the voice of the world or the flesh or the devil. These are all lying voices. There's a greater and better voice that speaks. Jesus says, the true King says, these ones here, these citizens of my kingdom, are blessed, favored by God. And we're going to look at this in more detail next week and consider each one of these blessed conditions and why they are such a blessing. But for now, I just want you to see that Jesus is saying, despite what the world says, despite what your heart says, Jesus is saying that his people, the citizens of his kingdom, are the ones who are truly blessed. You're citizens now, and you're blessed. The reason I say that we're already citizens of the kingdom is that this is what Jesus identifies. Look at the first and the last beatitude in verses 3 and 10. You see that Jesus uses the present tense there, doesn't he? He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not will be the kingdom of heaven, but it is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the reality of this kingdom of heaven has come with the arrival of the king of that kingdom. And the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven is a present reality and a possession and operation in us and among us, those who respond to Jesus with repentance and faith. And so if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you're no longer a citizen of the kingdom of this world. You're no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness, but you've been transferred in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a blessedness that you have received right now. And yet notice that Beatitude 2 through 7 has a future tense to them. For they will be, or they shall be comforted, which shows us that the kingdom also has some future expectations and hope to it as well, right? There's a present reality and yet future hope and expectation. And this is that already but not yet reality that we see so often expressed in the New Testament. There are wonderful blessings and benefits that we as God's people receive from him now, and yet some that we will receive in fullness when Jesus comes again and consummates his kingdom. And even though we still walk in the fallenness and brokenness of this world, and even though we only receive some measure of comfort now, we will receive comfort in full when Jesus comes again, when he makes all things new, when there are no more tears or crying or mourning or pain. Even though we experience the brokenness and fallenness of this world now, how wonderful it is to know that for those who have come to Jesus, the king says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he also says, they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied and receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons and daughters of God. They shall have a great reward in heaven. Friends, these are promises given and guaranteed by Jesus the King. And friends, these are realities and promises obtained and secured by King Jesus. Think again about who we are by nature. Fallen, at war with God, people who ought not to be blessed. And yet, amazingly, Jesus says that we are, that you are blessed. It's obtained and secured by King Jesus because Jesus is the ultimate blessed one. Jesus is the ultimate one who was favored by God. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Chapter 3, we were told that God says of him, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's this favored Son of God who lived and earned all that we needed to live and earn by keeping the law of God himself with perfection. And not just outwardly, but he did so from the heart. And it's this Jesus who took upon himself the cursed status and anger of God that we deserved as fallen sinners. Jesus willingly allowed his Father to be against him so that he would be for us. You see how wonderful this is. Jesus says of you, blessed, because he took upon himself the declaration of cursed. The complete opposite. You are blessed because he was cursed. And though the world looks upon Jesus and his life and his works as a failure and as weakness and as undesirable, even though it looks upon this king and his kingdom as wretched and the people of this kingdom as poor and foolish and wretched, God the Father has vindicated Jesus the King, his work and his kingdom by raising him from the dead and giving him a name that is above every name. It is this Jesus and from this Jesus that we receive all of the blessed benefits of what he has earned for us. Because God raised him from the dead and has anointed him with the joy and blessedness above all others for the work he has accomplished, we can receive that blessing. And that blessed life of this blessed kingdom, Jesus freely gives to those who come to him and follow him. Those who turn away from the kingdoms of this world and what it worships and pursues and values, and instead seek to live in the blessing and for the glory of the King of Kings. That's what we see here as we enter into the Sermon on the Mount, following the true blessed one, Jesus Christ. Because true blessedness is found only in the true blessed one, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. May he help us to see that more clearly, that there are these two kingdoms, and one is blessed, and those in it are blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and who he is and what he has done. Lord, we pray that as we do enter into this Sermon on the Mount, you would help us to see the great joy and privilege it is to be called the children of God. And Lord, help us to, as Jesus calls at the end of these Beatitudes, to rejoice and be glad that you have made us part of your kingdom. Do this by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.